biblical constitutionalism, Bible study lesson number 7, September 11, 2010. 9 years ago today, at just about this time in the morning, I walked into a restaurant downtown Seattle to meet a young man to have breakfast. I just dropped Linda off at work. She was to work half a day and then go down and get what was supposed to be her last day, and was her actually the last day of radiation treatment for her breast cancer. Because of the Memorial Day weekend, she was extra day carried over that she had to do to finish up the radiation. We walked into the coffee shop, the restaurant, basement of an old hotel, outside entrance, not a basement entrance, outside entrance, down some steps there, though. Very nice little place, been there many years. And the place was full of dead silence. The television they have is on. And we could see the smoke and the clouds around this building on the news. Could not tell what was happening yet. Asked the waitress what was going on. She had tears in her eyes. She said, she just pointed at the TV and told me to sit down, basically, and all as I remember it. I'd see. And we're sitting there when the second, watching as the second plane hit the towers. There were four men sitting there who were elevator service and repairmen from one company that I knew that eat breakfast in the place quite frequently. Some other people. The day that changed America. Changed our government in many ways. It changed our freedoms, our laws in many ways down there. Change goes on in society. Biblical constitutionalism is a coin, as I point out to you, that I coined, that is not just limited to explain the Constitution of the United States of America, which was not adopted until 1788. No. Biblical constitutionalism is a term to deal with all governments under all titles, whether it be a monarchy, a republic, a confederation, or a patriarchal tribe. It doesn't matter. Democracy is probably the worst form of government anybody can have. America was never created as a democracy. We were created United States to be a constitutional confederated republic. That's a big difference. Democracy basically represents mob rule. The word democracy is held very highly in America today by a lot of people. Democracy comes out of the paganism of ancient Greece, but as a matter of biblical constitutionalism begins with God as a system of government whereby God can keep stability and order in society. Despite all the sin and evil that's in the world, as we point out to you. We're now down to Category 3, the introduction, creation, and divine order. We continue to have you finish the definition concepts. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that it would not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of the Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we begin to deal with the four primary areas of government, the law of individuality, our own responsibility before God as individual people, the law of marriage, the law of family, and the law of national government. in which we will see that each have their place, each have their balance, and God did not design each one to have a place and system of, to provide system and order. Marriage and family are to be the balance between government and individuality, to protect the nation and the people and society, I should say, society itself, from two things: anarchy on one side under individuality, where it's turned into lasciviousness, the grace of God is turned to lasciviousness, and man runs wild in anarchy, which is manifested in immoral depravity, or on the other side, where man runs rampant under government and tyranny, which is manifested in either moral depravity or degeneracy, I should say, moral degeneracy on this side, or religious degeneracy, depending upon whether it claims to be a, where it has united church and state, or separation, or religion, and the concept of it. Genesis 1:1, open your Bibles to Genesis 1:1, and you read the words, "In the beginning God, Bereshith, Elohim." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1, King James Version. In the beginning, as we said, is the word Bereshith. Bereshith. The English word Genesis means in the beginning, and comes from the Hebrew word. Genesis comes down to us by way of the Latin, from the Greek title to the book. In Hebrew, the book was named from its first word, which means in the beginning. Genesis means origin, and thus is apt title for a book that reveals the origins of all of human history. Genesis is the first book of the larger work, the first five books in the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch, the authorship of which has been traditionally ascribed to Moses. This is supported by the following considerations. One, the Pentateuch itself affirms Moses to be its author in Exodus 17:14, 24:4-7, 34:27, Numbers 33:1-2, and Deuteronomy 31:9. Secondly, other Old Testament books testify to the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Joshua 1:7-8, 8:32, 34, 22:5, 1 Kings 2:3, 2 Kings 14:6, 21:8, Ezra 6:18, Daniel 9:11-13, Malachi 4:4. Thirdly, the New Testament affirms the same. Matthew 19:8, Mark 12:26, John 5:46-47, 7:19, and Romans 10:5. Fourthly, eyewitness details point to the participation being the author, participant being the author, not an editor, who lived centuries later in Exodus 15:27, Numbers 2:1-31, 11:7-8. Fifthly, the author's information about Egyptian names, words, customs, geography would have been difficult for an author editor to have obtained in Canaan centuries after Moses' time. Genesis 13:10, 16:1-3, 33:18, 41:43, compared to Acts 7:22. Now, the critical view of the authorship of the Pentateuch has passed through several stages. Originally, Genesis was divided into two documents on the basis of the use of the two different primary names for God, Elohim and Yahweh or Jehovah, depending upon which transliteration you prefer. In about 1875, Julius Wellhausen, argued for four documents from which the entire Pentateuch was compiled. These were J, which he claimed was written about 850 B.C. by an unknown writer in Judah, E, written about 750 B.C. by an unknown writer in the northern kingdom of Israel, D, composed by the high priest at the time of the revival under King Josiah in 621 B.C., and P, composed from the time of Ezekiel to Ezra. Archaeological discoveries, however, many since World War I, have demonstrated the historical accuracy of the Pentateuch and have brought to light customs practices in the second millennium B.C. that were not practiced in the first millennium B.C. How then would the author have known all these customs? The double portion going to the oldest son, the sale of the birthright, the validity of the oral will, Genesis 48:17-20, unless he had lived during the earlier period. We have absolutely no doubt that Moses had both oral and written records of the early history. We believe that the Pentateuch was written by Moses on the verbal plenary inspiration of God. It is accurate, part of the Word of God. The last chapter of Deuteronomy would have been written after his death. Deuteronomy chapter 34 by someone else. But we must go back, not to man's concept of it, but we need to go back to the beginning at this point. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We go to John 1:1 and we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We now find ourselves under the verbal prayer inspiration of the Apostle John, being taken back beyond original creation to the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Before time began, Christ was already in existence with God as the person of God the Son. This is what is meant by the term the pre-existent Christ. The word Greek logos, logos means word, though thought, concept, and expression, therefore, in the Old Testament, the concept conveyed activity and revelation. The word of the wisdom of God is often personified, Psalm 33:6, Proverbs 8. In the Targums, the Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament, it was a designation of God. To the Greek mind, it expressed the idea of reason and creative control. Revelation is a keynote idea of the Logos concept. Here it is applied to Jesus, who is all that God is, an expression of Him. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ was unique, for He was God from all eternity, and yet joined Himself to sinful humanity. In incarnation, the God-man possessed all the attributes of deity, Philippians 2:6 teaches us. The attributes common to humanity apart from sin, He will exist forever as the God-man in His glorified, resurrected body through hypostatic union. Acts 1:11 with Revelation 5:6. Only the God-man, bearing the name of Emmanuel, could be the adequate Savior for Him. And Emmanuel means God with us. For He must be human in order to be able to suffer and die, and He must be God to make the death effective as a payment for sin. He suffered the complete penal payment, punishment demanded by the divine holiness of God. The use of the word flesh contradicts the Gnostic teaching that pure deity could not be unified with flesh, which was regarded as entirely evil. In the Old Testament, glory expressed the splendor of the divine manifestation and attested the divine presence. In John 1:14, it means the visible manifestation of God in the person of Christ. Colossians 1:19 with Colossians 2:3 and 9 teach that Christ is the eternal God-man. Verse 3 of John 1 says, all things came into being by Him. New American Standard Translation, apart from Him, nothing came into being that was. Shows that Christ had an active role in original creation. Now we need to go back to the beginning here. In the beginning, God. The first thing we're introduced in Bereshith can be translated there. I'd like to translate the beginning, which was without beginning, meaning the triune, the dispensation of the triune Godhead. When eternity existed in three persons, four time. I've given you my doctrinal expanded translation of John 1:1-2. In the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead. The infinite state was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, that's God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same, the Word was in the beginning with God, that is, with the triune Godhead. Now, as you approach the study of the Word of God, you must understand certain things. In the book of Job, we find Job asking questions and questioning about God. Now, Job was the greatest believer alive in the dispensation of Gentiles, still alive at that point of time, in the area of the land where he was. He was in the east. On the westward side, the greatest man would have been Shem, ruling from Jerusalem. As I believe, ruling from Jerusalem is Melchizedek, but some question that, some do not. I believe that Shem was Melchizedek for many reasons, but we won't get into that this morning. But Job, this great man of God, had questions to ask as he went through his suffering. It has been pointing out that to ask is to be human. To try to answer is to be heroic. To find the answer and know the ultimate truth is divine. The answers to the questions that we need to ask ourselves about God is found within the pages of divine revelation, the canon of Scripture, the Word of God. The Bible is not a systematic treatise on theology. It's not a systematic treatise on morals. Not a systematic treatise on law or history or science or any other topic. It is the revelation of God, including the history of the fall of man, the way of salvation, and of the Father's plan and purpose for the ages. In the beginning, God, Elohim in the Hebrew, E-L-O-H-I-M, reveals that before there was any creation, God existed. Elohim is the first of the three primary names of God that is revealed in Scripture. It comes from the basic root name El-El, meaning strength of the strong one. It's compounded with Allah, A-L-A-H, meaning to swear or bind oneself by oath, and therefore implies faithfulness. It is again a plural noun, therefore the Trinity is laid within it. Elohim, therefore, means the strong or the faithful one. In the beginning, God, Elohim. All right. The three primary persons of all Scripture are the Father, then the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they are the eternal ones. Point one, then, in the beginning, God, Bereshith, B-E-R-E-S-H-I-Y-T-H, referred to the dispensation of the triune Godhead when God eternally existed in three persons. John 1, 1 and 2. Again, I'll give you the doctrinal translation if you've never written it down before, my doctrinal translation of John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, which was without beginning, i.e. the dispensation of the triune Godhead, was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son, the same. The Word was in the beginning with God, that is, with the triune Godhead. Point two, God, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, reveals that before there was any creation, God existed. A, Elohim in the first of the three primary names of God that is revealed in Scripture. B, it comes from the basic root word El, meaning strength of the strong one. C, it was compounded with Allah, A-L-A-H, meaning to swear or to bind oneself by an oath, and therefore implies faithfulness. D is E and I plural noun, and therefore the Trinity is latent within it. E, Elohim, therefore, means the strong and the faithful one. Now, the plurality, point L. The plurality, plurality, I should say, of the triune Godhead is manifested in Genesis 1:26. By the use of the word us. And God said, let us make man. Let us make man. G. The unity of God is manifested in Genesis 1:27. So God created man by the use of God. We find then the triune Godhead present at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Father's plan is laid out. Truly we can say, great and mighty is the Lord our God. The Lord our God transcends and therefore superimposes all creation. By superimpose, we in no way mean that God is a part of the material world that he created and that he is material in the sense of the word, anything in there. The pagan concepts that would introduce that at all. No, he is transcendent. He is infinite. He is beyond all creation, and yet he is in all creation. But creation is not God. The wind is not God. The air is not God. Fire is not God. Water is not God. Space is not God. You and I are not God. God is the eternal being and is the center and the focal point of all things. The word created is bara, B-A-R-A, primarily meaning to manufacture something out of nothing. In the beginning, God created, manufactured original creation out of nothing. There was no evolution to it. Now God is a system of order and science, and therefore the scientific laws that God put into function worked accordingly, and God's system of creation is an orderly, perfect system based upon his plan. I'm not going to speculate on what all the concepts of what God may or may not have done into creation. There are so many arguments made by man trying to interpret God and bring him down to a humanistic level. I refuse to do that or get involved in that whatsoever. God called forth the ages. He called forth creation, and creation began. Now, it says that at Berea, they search the scriptures to see if these things be of God. All right, we need to understand and look at the things of God. All right, the first thing we have to discover is there are three key persons that count eternally: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Later on, we will see that the next primary person revealed in Scripture is Lucifer, also known as Satan or the devil, who is the original revolutionary against God in the dispensation of the sons of El, which we also call the dispensation of the angels or the spirit beings. All right. We have, first of all, we have three places revealed before us. The first place is heaven. The heaven is divided into a number of degrees of heaven. There are three primary heavens. The atmosphere around the earth is the first heaven. Space within this universe is the second heaven. And the third heaven is beyond this created universe. It is the throne room of God. It is the place where a group of angelic beings live eternally before God, worshiping day and night. It is undoubtedly, as we will see, the first place that was created when we come to that. So point three then, created, Hebrew bara, B-A-R-A, primarily means to manufacture something out of nothing. Now, there are three classes of people revealed in Scripture: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture, the Holy Bible, was given to us piecemeal at sundry times in diverse manners. Holy men of God spake as if moved by the Holy Spirit over a period of approximately 1,600 years, extending from about 1492 B.C. to A.D. 100, as estimated by many. The Bible consists of 66 separate books, 39 in the Old Testament. Testament, 27 the New Testament. These books were written by approximately 40 different authors, it's estimated. By kings such as David and Solomon, by statesmen Daniel and Nehemiah, by priests Ezra, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt Moses, by men learned in Jewish law Paul, by herdsman Amos, a tax collector Matthew, a fisherman Peter, James and John, by physician Luke, and prophets called mighty seers and by the ancient divines, which is another word for theologian, as Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Let your imagination consider what you're dealing with here. Can you imagine another book compiled in such a manner? The illustration has been given. Suppose that you were to take 66 medical books written by 40 different physicians and surgeons during a period of 1,600 years to deal with. To deal with the right of private judgment. So many people believe something because somebody said it. We have to learn things because the Word of God teaches it. Point four, the doctrine of divine creation can only be understood by a believer. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16. We've read this a number of times from the King James, so we'll read it this time from the NASV, not to confuse you, but just to give you the thing, since we've been reading it in some of the earlier classes that we've already covered this, but we need to look at it fresh this morning in relation to this class. But just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye had not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to those God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. They have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now, the words, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered in the heart of man, all that God hath prepared for those that love him, verse 9, is a free quotation from Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment, all is withered like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. I'm sorry, 64:4, I quoted 64:6. For from the old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither have seen a God beside thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. These things long hidden, the pearls of Scripture, the gems that are hidden in there, can only come out through the Spirit, as verse 10 says. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the depths of God. The verse 13 brings up the issue, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, a difficult phrase, means interpreting spiritual truths to the spiritual mind. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Again, the concept is laid down and found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 28. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. verses 15 and 16, which establish the right of private judgment. But he who is a spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. He who is spiritual, a mature Christian who is led and taught by the Spirit, appraises all things. He can scrutinize, sift, and thereby understand all things. But unbelievers, even carnally minded Christians, cannot appraise or understand them. When in verse 14 it said, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness. The natural man is the unsaved man. The same word is used in Jude 19, translated worldly minded, and explained as indicating a person who does not have the Spirit, who is unsaved. All right, the doctrine of divine creation can only be understood by the believer, 1 Corinthians 2, 9-16, by faith, Romans 1, 17. What is written of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is the restoration of right relations between man and God, which proceeds from God's gift through the Son. From faith to faith, faith from start to finish, the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul is quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, emphasizing that one can be righteous in God's sight only through faith. He who is just through faith shall then live by faith, forever by faith. Romans 1:17 then goes with Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. We put that with Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. Now, faith is the assurance of things so far, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is described, this great verse, as the assurance of the reality of the same word, as the same word translated nature in Hebrews 1:3, of things so far, for the conviction, as in John 16:8, of things not seen. Faith gives reality and proof of things unseen, treating them as if they were already objects of sight rather than of hope. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The men of old, of course, are the Old Testament patriarchs and heroes. The worlds were prepared, literally the ages have been prepared, 1-2. This means the preparation of all that the successive periods of time could contain. Faith. You must approach the existence of creation by faith. Your faith must be in God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And faith in his word, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we face the issue at the beginning of accepting the things of God by faith. God has set up a system, and that system is perfect. And we must never falter from looking at that system. Now, the Bible is not an Asiatic book that was written in that part of the world. My apology, we've had a couple of malfunctions in the equipment this morning and technical problems. There may have even been an overlap on one side of the tape, wiping a little something out there. If it is, I apologize to you for this tape. I want you to imagine another book compiled in a similar manner. Suppose, for illustration, it's been given by one great theologian that you take 66 medical books written by 40 different physicians and surgeons during a period of 1,600 years of various schools of medicine, or allopathy, homeopathy, hydropathy, osteopathy, etc., and bind them together, and undertake to doctor a man according to that book, what success would we expect to have, and what accord would there be in a medical work? The same could be taken of a legal books. Go back to the Code of Hammurabi. Add in the Mosaic Law. Add in Solon the Greek system, in which he passed the law in Greece that there could be no more laws passed for except by him, and then he took off for a year so he couldn't pass a law. and brought it down to days when Blackstone was establishing the first school of law in England. Before that, men learned the law by reading under lawyers. And the great way and put together his teaching on the British Code, pointing out that they were sending lawyers to Europe to be trained in other law systems, but not in the system of British jurisprudence. And brought that down to American constitutional law. He examined and tried to read the writings of Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, James Madison's Federalist Papers, John C. Calhoun's A Discourse on Government and Disquisition on the Disquisition on Government, Discourse on the Constitution, and other men, and tried to fit it all together. It would not happen. You couldn't do it. But the Bible has been compiled in a manner described, as we point out to you, over a period of, over that long extended period of about 1,600 years, by approximately 40 writers in the 66 books. It is not a heterogeneous jumble of ancient history, myths, legends, religious speculation, superstitions. There is a progression of revelation and doctrine in it. The judges know more than the patriarchs, the prophets than the judges, the apostles than the prophets. The Old and New Testament are not separate and distinct books, the New taking the place of the Old and the two halves of the whole. The New is unfolded in the Old, and the Old is unfolded in the New. You cannot understand Leviticus without Hebrews, or Daniel without Revelation, or the Passover, or Isaiah 53 without the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. While the Bible is a revelation from God, it is not written in a superhuman or celestial language. If it were, we could not understand it. Its supernatural origin ever is seen in the fact that it can be translated in any language and not lose its virility or spiritual life-giving power. When translated into language, it fixes that language in its purest form. We believe in the verbal from their inspiration of Scripture. We believe the original autograph is without fail. Do we believe that the King James translation is translated by divine inspiration? No. However, we believe it. It is accurate. In a very fine degree, and that the Holy Spirit can make real to us what it means, that nothing is lost from the context of it and what is argued between and the text criticism. Do we agree with all the translations? Part of the King James is archaic language. We understand that. We have problems with the NASV at places because we believe it's translated, that they've left out of the text something that belongs in the text. We're not going to argue all those fine points. The fact is, though, the Scripture, as we need it from God, is here and available to us in the languages. One man suggested the Bible be, instead of translating the Bible into all these languages, Wycliffe should have been going all over the world teaching people to translate into English, or speak English. I disagree. I disagree because, first of all, God confounded the language at Babel, and He does not intend for us to go back to one language. The one language, one world government is the movement laying preparations for the Antichrist to come. Christ is not seated upon the Mount of Olives. The time of the unity of the world system under Christ is not yet down there. Now, you've got to understand something. There is progression of revelation and doctrine in Scripture. The judges knew more than the patriarchs. The prophets and the judges, the apostles and the prophets, the Old and New Testaments are not separated in distinct books. The New taking the place of the Old and the two halves of the whole. The New is unfolded in the Old is unfolded in the New. You can't understand Leviticus without Hebrews, or Daniel without Revelation, the Passover, Isaiah 53 without the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. While the Bible is a revelation from God, it is not written in a superhuman or celestial language. If it were, it could not understand it. Its supernatural origin ever is seen in the fact it can be translated in any language and not lose its virility or spiritual life, giving power. And when translated in any language, it fixes that language in purest form. The language ever of the Bible is of three kinds: literal, figurative, and symbolic. For a figurative use, we have such words as harden not your heart and let the dead bury the dead. They're figurative and their meaning is made clear by their very context. In symbolic languages, we see like the description of Nebuchadnezzar's Colossus, Daniel's four wild beasts, or Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks, explained in the same chapter elsewhere in the Bible. The rest of the language of the Bible is to be interpreted according to the customary rules of grammar and rhetoric. That is, we are to read the Bible as we would read any other book, letting it say what it wants to say and not allegorize or spiritualize its meaning. It is this false method of interpreting Scripture that has led to the origin of so many religious sects, denominations, and divisions. There are three things that you must avoid in the mishandling of God's Word: the misinterpretation, the misapplication of Scripture, and the dislocation of Scripture. The trouble is, men are not willing to let the Scripture say what they want to say. That is, what the Scripture wants to say. They are largely due to their training, environment, prejudice, or desire to make the Scriptures teach the doctrines that they want it to teach and defend their system of things. Stuff is taken completely out of context. Textual analysis is denied. The basic rules of hermeneutics are ignored. They do not understand the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth. If you sit down and begin to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you pay attention to it, you cannot fail to perceive that more than half its contents relate to one nation, the Israelites. He perceives, too, that they have a very distinct place and dealings in the counsels of God. Separated from the mass of mankind, they are taken into covenant with Jehovah, who gives them specific promises not given to other nations. Their history alone is told in Old Testament narrative and prophecy. Other nations are mentioned only as they touch the Jew. It appears also that all the communications of Jehovah to Israel as a nation relate to the earth. If faithful and obedient, the nation is promised earthly greatness, riches, and power. If unfaithful and disobedient, it is to be scattered among all people from one end of the earth to the other, Deuteronomy 28:64. Even the promise of the Messiah is a blessing to all the families of the earth. 1 Corinthians 10:32 is an important scripture that everyone needs to understand. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. As you continue your research, the student finds large mention of scripture of another distinct body, which is called the Church, the mystical body of Christ. This body also has a peculiar relationship to God and, like Israel, has received from him specific promises, but their similarity ends at that point, and the more striking contrast begins. Instead of being formed of the natural descendants of Abraham alone, it is a body in which the distinction of Jew and Gentile is lost. Instead of the relationship being one of mere covenant, it is one of birth, the new birth, the spiritual birth from above. Now, all of this becomes very important. Instead of obedience bringing the reward of earthly greatness and wealth, the church is taught to be content with food and raiment, and to expect persecution. Hatred is perceived just as distinctly as Israel stands connected with earthly and temporal things, so distinctly does the church stand connected with spiritual heavenly things. Further, scripture shows that neither Israel nor the church always existed. Each had a recorded beginning that the Israel he finds is the call of Abraham. Looking them from the birth of the church, he finds contrary perhaps his expectations, for he has probably been taught that Adam and the patriarchs are in the church, and it certainly did not exist before nor during the earthly life of Christ, where he finds himself speaking of the church as yet future. When it says in Matthew 6:18, upon this rock I will build my church, not have built nor am building, but will build. He finds, too, from Ephesians 3, 5-10, that the church is not once mentioned in Old Testament prophecy, but was in those ages a mystery hid in God. Scripturally, he finds the birth of the church in Acts 2 and the termination of his career on the earth in Thessalonians chapter 4. The student also finds that the scriptural divisions of race and other class rarely mentioned and distinguished every aspect from either Israel and the church, the Gentiles. The comparative position of the Jew, the Gentile, and the church is clearly laid out. You can see the Gentile, which is the first, which goes from Adam to the circumcision of Abraham and continues on down whose dispensation ended then, but the Gentile race continues down, those people who are not a part of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, seen in New Testament relationship today in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, and Mark 7, 27, 28. The Jew is seen in Romans 9, 4 and 5, John 4, 22, and Romans 3, 1 and 2. The church, the mystical body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 5, 29 to 33, and 1 Peter 2, 9. Comparing them what is said of Scripture concerning Israel and the church, he finds that the origin, calling, promise, and worship, principles of conduct, and future destiny are all in contrast. So therefore, there is much misinterpretation of Scripture. The trouble is, man is not willing to let the Scriptures say what they want then. Again, we must not overlook the parabolic method of imparting truth. Jesus did not invent it, but he largely used it. The New Testament is used as a mystery form of imparting truth. In Matthew 13, 10 to 17, a mystery is not something that cannot be known, but something for the time that is hidden. The illustration has been given that I handed you a sealed letter. What is contained is a mystery. Do you break the seal and read the letter, and it ceases to be a mystery? You may not be able to read the letter because it is written in a language which you are not familiar with. Perhaps I wrote in German or Latin or Koine Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, Spanish, Portuguese, if I was capable of writing some of those languages like Spanish and Portuguese. I'm not, or Chinese or Japanese. You learn the language, the mystery ceases, but perhaps the letter contains technical terms which you do not understand. Learn their meaning and all will be plain. This is the way with the mysteries of the Scriptures. Learn to read them by the help of their author, the Holy Spirit, and they will no longer be mysteries. This brings up the great issue. Is it the Bible God's book or man's book? That is, did God write it, or was it a simple collection of the writings of men? It is simply a collection of the writings of men without any divine guidance. It is no more reliable than the writings of any other man. But if God wrote it, then it must be true, and we can depend upon his statements. It is clear from the character of the Bible that it is not the work of man, for man could not have written it if he would, and would not have written it if he could. We're faced with the issue. In the beginning, Bereshith refers to the dispensation of the triune Godhead when God eternally existed in three persons, John 1, 1 and 2. That's point one we gave you of our notes here in the beginning of this category. The doctrinal translation, the beginning which was without beginning, i.e. the dispensation of the triune Godhead, was the Word, Greek Logos, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The Logos was in the beginning with God, that is, with the triune Godhead. We gave you point two. Hebrew Elohim, the L-O-H-I-M, reveals that before there was any creation, God existed. A, Elohim is the first of the three primary names of God revealed in Scripture. B, it comes from the basic root name El, E-L, meaning strength of the strong one. C, it is a compounded with Allah, A-L-A-H, meaning to swear or bind oneself by an oath, and therefore implies faithfulness. D, it is a N-I plural noun, and therefore the Trinity is latent within it. E, Elohim, therefore, means the strong and faithful one. F, the plurality of the triune Godhead is manifested in Genesis 1:26 by the use of the word us. G, the unity of the triune Godhead is manifested in Genesis 1:27 by the use of the word Elohim for God. 3, the word created, bara in the Hebrew, B-A-R-A, primarily means to manufacture something out of nothing. The doctrine of divine creation can only be understood by a believer. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16, by faith. Romans 9, 1, 17, Galatians 3, 11, Hebrews 10, 38, Habakkuk 2, 4, with Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. In God, Hebrews 11, 6, in his word, Romans 10, 17. Faith becomes the issue. You have to approach the Scripture and believe it is given by faith. It details with scathing and unsparing severity the sins of great men, such as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, and Solomon, charging them with falsehood, treachery, pride, adultery, cowardice, murder, and gross licentiousness. It presents the history of the children of Israel as a humiliating record of ingratitude, idolatry, unbelief, and rebellion. It is safe to say that the Jews, unguided, undirected by the Holy Spirit, would never have chronicled the sinful history of their nation. How then was the Bible written? The Bible itself gives the answer. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Theopneustos, in the Greek, 2 Timothy 3:16. We understand then that God breathed, that God directed men chosen by himself to put writing such message, laws, doctrines, historical facts, and revelations he wished men to know. All scripture, the graphy, writing, is given by inspiration, theonoustos. God breathed. God himself, or through the Holy Spirit, told holy men of old just what to write. The Bible then is the word of God and does not simply here and there contain it. God is a person and can both write and speak. He wrote the two tables of testimony on stone, Exodus 31:18 and 32:16. He wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace, Daniel 5:5, 24-28. He talked with Moses on the mount when he gave him the specifications of the tabernacle and its furnishings and all the Levitical law and order of service. He spoke at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. He spoke one day when Jesus was talking to the multitude, John 12:27-30. But God only spoke directly to men. He spoke to them in the person of Jesus, for Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, John 1:1-5, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:16, Matthew and John's Gospels contain 49 chapters, 1,950 verses, 1,140 which almost three-fifths were spoken by Jesus, and he claimed with what he spake not of himself. The Father had sent him, which sent him, commanded what he should speak, John 12:49-50. We see then that God can both write and speak and therefore can tell others what to write and speak. Does the inspiration of the Bible expand to every part? Yes, from the dry list in Chronicles to the very words of God in Exodus through Christ. And more, it extends to every sentence, word, mark, point, jot, and tittle in the original parchment. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-18 that not one jot or tittle should pass from the law until all was fulfilled, he referred to the smallest letter, the word jot, and the smallest mark, tittle, of the Hebrew language, thus indicating that even though they were inspired and were necessary for a complete understanding of God's meaning in his word. We also find in the Bible the words of Satan, the words of wicked, evil, and uninspired, unsaved men. We find genealogical tables, the accounts of the fall of man, the flood, and other historical portions of the Bible. They were inspired of record. We must understand, that is, the inspired penman of a historian was told what historical facts to record and what to omit. To one who reads the Old Testament, also profane history, covering the same period with its legends and traditions and detailed descriptions, it is very clear that the writers of the Old Testament were divinely inspired to record only those things that would throw light on God's plan and purpose of the ages. The question has been asked, how were they inspired? Were they simply thrown into a spell or ecstasy or trance and wrote under the influence whatever came to their minds, or did God through the Holy Spirit dictate to them the exact words? Know that thought can only be expressed in words, and those words must express the exact thought of the speaker or writer, otherwise this exact thought is not expressed. We see then that inerrancy demands that the scripture, sacred writers, be simply anomalousis. This is, we see, is what Scripture claims for them. 2 Peter 1:20, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Says verse 21. Verse 20 says, no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. No man has a right to say what the scripture according to his own opinion means. My opinion of the Bible, we hear that a lot, particularly in bars among drunks who get in a discussion of the Bible. Who cares what your opinion is? Who cares what my opinion is? What saith the scripture? What do they mean? This is confirmed by the fact that much of the Old Testament prophets wrote that they did not understand. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. Look at 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. I've given you a lot of scriptures I didn't look up on purpose because of the fact that I wanted to move quickly to this portion of the study. This is things we've taught over the years. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was there, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They must then have been amanuenses, recording words that needed an interpreter. That they were mere instruments is shown by the fact that not all of them were good or holy men, as Balaam in Numbers 22:38, 23:26, King Saul in 1 Samuel 10:10-12, and 19:20-24, the prophet of Bethel in 1 Kings 13:7-10, 20:22-26, and Caiaphas in John 11:49-52. The Old Testament writers spoke and wrote the exact words that God gave to them is clear from their own statements. Moses declared that the Lord said unto him, Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Exodus 4:10-12. Jeremiah said, and the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Check out Jeremiah 1:6-9. Ezekiel Daniel said that all the prophets make the same claim. The Lord said, the Lord spake, saying, Thus saith the Lord. These terms occur 560 times in the Pentateuch, 300 times in the historic and prophetical books, 1,200 times in the prophets, 24 times in Malachi alone, and all over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, thus proving the statement of Peter that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. Others raise the question, if this is true, how can you account for the difference in the style of the writers? For Isaiah's style is different from Ezekiel or Daniel and Peter's and that of John or Paul. This is easy to explain on the principle that when we wish a legal document written, we choose a lawyer or a poetical author, article, a poet, etc. So God did when he spoke symbols, choose an Ezekiel, a Daniel, a John, or in poetry a David, a Job. How would he explain the fact that sometimes a New Testament writer, in quoting from the Old Testament, instead of quoting literally paraphrased a quotation? In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build in the days of old. The Apostle James said, And after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins. The change is because simply the author of both passages were not Amos or James, but the Holy Spirit, and an author has perfect right to change the phraseology of a statement he may make in the first chapter of the book, and the tenth chapter, and so doing he is not contradicting himself, he is making the issue more clear. That is the illuminating statement of 1 Peter 1:11, where the Apostle tells us that the Spirit of Christ testified through the prophets of his suffering. The Spirit of Christ took possession of the prophets and through them forecast or prophesied his sufferings on the cross, Isaiah 53:1-12. The question is often asked, any difference between Bible inspiration, so-called inspiration of poets, artists, preachers, and writers? In answer to the question, we must distinguish between inspiration, revelation, and illumination. Bible inspiration is something totally different, unique from the inspiration of poets, writers, and publishers. Inspiration, the exact words of God, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, imparted to the speaker or writer by the Spirit. Bible revelation is disclosure to men of things that otherwise could never know. These things are hidden in the mind of God, such as His plan and purpose in the ages. Bible revelation ceases with the Bible of the revelation. Spiritual illumination is different from either Bible inspiration or revelation. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's soul, making clear what the Scriptures teaches. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.